Well, I wonder tonight if you are a guest in life or if you are a host. I've been thinking of that thought a little bit today. That has nothing to do with what I'm going to talk about, but you know, children are always guests. Somebody's always doing something for them. Somebody's always waiting on them. That's permissible in children. But when you grow up, you're supposed to be a host. And you're supposed to do things for other people. You're supposed to become a giver instead of just a taker. And one purpose of this conference and one purpose of all of our growth is that we might become a host in life to everybody we meet. I was reading the other day that Dr. Hugh Bordeaux of the Baltimore Marriage Counseling Center said, all across America are married people who cannot talk to each other. And he said, I believe that this lack of communication is the number one marriage problem. Now, I was reading what Dr. George Macer of USC said, professor of obstetrics there. He said, the happily married couple in America is an oddity. It's becoming increasingly difficult to find happily married people. And he said, in spite of all of our advanced education, we haven't found the way to marital maturity. In fact, he said, we've discovered that where more education is present, more problems and tensions are present. And he said, I don't believe that all these unhappily married people need a marriage counselor or a psychiatrist. He said, they only need one thing. They need to learn to communicate. And if they could ever communicate, they could solve all their own problems. And I think that the heart of marriage is in its communication system. And we never succeed in any area of life without learning how to communicate. And in marriage, with its intimacy and its constancy, the ability to communicate, to open your heart to somebody, is absolutely essential to success. A salesman will never succeed if he can't communicate. He's got to be able to communicate his wares to a prospect. A politician can never get elected if he can't communicate his ideas. The minister of the gospel, no matter how orthodox his creed, can never do a job if he can't communicate that. So in marriage, where you live together day and night, you've got to learn how to talk and how to understand, how to listen. And of course, we've all experienced it, that you can say something in the wrong way and create a false impression. You can say the right thing in the wrong way. Or you can say something and somebody else interprets it in the light of their own experience. And my wife has said to me many times, she said, well, but you didn't say that. Well, yeah, I said that. No, you didn't really say that. You may have thought you said that, but that's not what you really said. Yes, but that's what I meant. Yes, but you didn't say what you really meant. Don't all you sanctimonious people look at me that way like you've never experienced that. But you can say the right thing but not communicate what you really feel. Like the woman that hadn't seen her friend for so long. So many exciting things had happened while they were apart. She met her at the bus depot. And exuberantly she said, "Elsie, I've got to talk to you. Oh, so many great things have happened since you've been gone." "Why," she said, "I had my teeth taken out and the stove and refrigerator put in." Well, now what she said was true. Everything she said was absolutely true. But she was not communicating what she wanted to. If you say to your wife, "You know, honey, you've got a face that would stop a clock." Well, that's not going to get you very far. But if you would say the very same thing in just a little bit different way, with a little different inflection, you can really accomplish something. And if you'd say, "You know, honey, whenever I look into your face, time stands still." That's something else. That's something else. You're communicating something entirely different. Now, communication began with God. God, who put man upon the earth, made him a social being, and then began to communicate with him, and made him to be able to communicate with God and with other people. And after God made man, he said a very interesting and strange thing. After everything else he created, he said, "That's good. That's exactly what I want. Good." But when he made man, he said, "It's not good. It's not good that that man be alone. He's not fulfilled. He's not completed. And he needs somebody else. He needs another being like himself, with which he can identify, someone he can open his heart to, someone he can talk to, someone he can listen. Someone who can listen." They made a survey of 900 wives in the Detroit area, and they said, "What did you want in marriage? Why did you get married? What do you want the most? Financial security, the privilege of motherhood, sexual fulfillment, companionship, whatever. What did you really want?" And you know what 900 wives said? They said, "The first thing we want is companionship. We want to talk to somebody. We want somebody to listen. We want to listen. We want to know somebody else. We need each other. God made us that way." You only grow and develop in every way as you come to know other people. That's why you get married, of course. Because somebody else meets an emotional need in you. The principle of complementarity says that you always marry the person you have to marry. You have to marry them because they meet an emotional need in you. You're drawn to them because of something you lack that they meet in you, and you may not even know what it is. And their looks and some of their idiosyncrasies have nothing to do with it. But you're just drawn to that person and you need that person. And you need them so much that you overlook any possible areas of conflict. You find someone and you're drawn to them. You need them. You're able to communicate a bit. And then if you begin to see some areas in that person's life that might cause difficulty later on, you do one of three things about those. You either say they don't exist. You rationalize, "Oh, well, they're really not that way. She's really not that way. I'm not really seeing it right." No, you are seeing it right. But you need her so much that you dare not admit to yourself that that could be a serious problem. And I wonder if I should really continue this relationship. Or else you excuse it and say it's not serious. And after we're married, it won't be a problem. Or else you decide you're going to change it. That's what we do most of the time. We decide, well, I'll whip her into shape in no time. And, of course, then you're a dreamer. Just a dreamer. Then you get married. You need this person. You want this person. Then you discover that all those things you just wondered about are actually so. And then you begin to try to change the person, and then you've got real problems. Real problems. I remember my wife said to me one night, we were seated in the car in the moonlight. She said, you know, honey, I understand you. I thought, hey, isn't that something? She understands me. You know, my parents never understood me. I've never met anyone. And here's this girl, I've only known her a short time. She said, she understands me. I'm beautiful. You know, I thought, I got to marry that woman. She understands me. So we got married. Then I discover she lied. She didn't understand me at all. She began to try to squeeze me into a mold. She tried to make me over. God made us, so we need each other. You need somebody else. I've traveled for 29 years, here and there and everywhere. And traveling has many advantages. It has some real disadvantages. I've seen all the sights in this country and many other places and had some exciting moments. But one thing I've missed is that I see it all alone. And so often I have nobody that I can turn to, nobody that I really care about and that I'm close to, and I can say, look at that, isn't that beautiful? I can't share anything. We need that. God made us that way. And basically, all of life is wrapped up in this, really, that you've got to learn to communicate with God and with somebody else. That's everything. If you could ever get that, where you can communicate with God and you know God intimately, and then be able to communicate with other people and know somebody else intimately and be willing to disclose yourself to somebody else. That's the essence of life. Now, I know that there are many nonverbal forms of communication. You communicate with a look, with a gesture. But basically, you communicate by talking. And words are vehicles of thought. Words are thoughts revealed, and nobody ever knows what you're really thinking if you don't tell them. Nobody ever reads your mind, no. So many people come to psychiatrists, psychologists, counselors, and they think they're reading their minds. I've had many people say that to me. They sit in my office, I ask a few probing questions, and I've had them say, you know what I'm thinking. And I said, no, I don't know a thing about you. Not a thing. I don't know a thing about you. Except what you're going to tell me. Oh, I could see if somebody's nervous. I could tell if they're self-conscious or something. But I don't know what they're thinking. Nobody does. Thoughts are revealed by words. By the way, that is why Jesus Christ is called the Word, because he reveals God. The thought. Get that? Jesus Christ is called the Word, because you know God by knowing him. God is the thought. Christ is the Word who reveals him to people. You can believe in God. You can believe there is a God, but you can never know God, know him, apart from Jesus Christ, who is the Word and reveals him. So we've got to learn to talk. We've got to learn to express what we feel in words. And there are a lot of problems with that. Do you know that as you talk, you learn? You not only learn from what you hear other people say, but you learn as you talk. You get well as you talk. See, whenever a person has any kind of mental illness, psychiatrist, the counselor always says, "Talk to me." He always says, "What's on your mind? What are you thinking about? Say something to me. Reveal your thoughts to me. Talk to me." Person has to talk, or they can't get well. But as you talk, something is happening to you that you may not understand. You are unconsciously sifting your own ideas as you talk. And you are learning from what you are saying to somebody else. And as you disclose yourself to someone else, you are learning about yourself. You see, we've got the idea that if we just listen to other people, we learn by listening, yes, but we learn by talking. I was in Oregon some time ago, and a woman said to me, after me, she said, "I've got to talk to you. I've just got to talk to you." She said, "I've never talked to anybody else before, but I'm just drawn to you. I've got to talk to you tonight." I said, "All right." And she said, "I'm 50 years of age, and I haven't talked to anybody since I was 17, and I've got a backlog of everything. I've got to talk to somebody." I said, "Fine." So we sat down. She began to talk. All I said to her was, "Well, what's on your mind? What's on your heart?" I said, "Tell me. I'll help you." I said, "Tell me." That's all she needed. It was just like opening up the faucet. And I said, "And everything you say will be kept in confidence, you know." And that's all she needed. She began to dredge out of her past everything. All of her guilt, all of her failure, all of her sin, all of her broken marriage, everything, she pulled it all out. And believe me, she talked for over 2 hours. And I never said a word, didn't say a word. Just kept her talking, that's all. And I just listened, look at her, nod, Just kept her talking. She just kept, and it was just like she was opening the faucet more and more, and it was just gushing out of her. And evidently, I was the first person that ever listened. And she just got it all out of her. And then I could see that it says she was running down. She was getting it all out. And finally, she just sighed. "Oh, she said, "Mr. Peterson," she says, "it's been so wonderful to talk to you." And she said, "Everything you've said to me is exactly what I needed. And I just knew that if I could ever talk to you, that the advice you would give me would be exactly what I needed. And how can I thank you for every good thing you've said?" Hadn't said a word. I said, "Well, that's fine." I said, "I'm glad you were helped. But you see, she talked. For all these years, it'd been inside. Now she began to talk. And as she talked, she began to see things she'd never seen before. She began to understand and sift it all. And finally, it just began to lay out like a picture. And she knew what to do. You've got to learn to talk. You've got to. For your own mental health's sake, you've got to learn how to talk. Everybody wants to talk. Write that down in your mind and heart, that everybody wants to talk. Some people never do, but in their hearts they wish they could. When a dear Mennonite man said to me up in Canada recently, in a big auditorium, he just sidled up to me by the door and said one little thing, and I just knew his whole history. He said, "Peterson, How do you learn to talk? How do you learn to talk? And I knew the kind of a life he'd been living. I knew what his marriage was like. Here all of these years, deep in his heart, he wished he could open up to somebody. But he never could. At least he didn't think he could. But he wanted to. Never forget that. That your partner wants to talk. Everybody wishes they could talk if they knew they'd have a sympathetic audience. And if they knew they would not be rejected. Some people find it much easier to talk than others. A man said to me the other day, he says, you know, my wife talks 50 miles an hour with gusts up to 75. Well, and you know, a lot of your own ability to communicate, I think you'll learn from your parents and what you see in their marriage. Some of you here tonight were reared in a family where your parents did not communicate. They never talked. If they did talk, it was always argument. Somebody was always being shot down. Whenever there was ever any difference, you never saw them work it out. Then as a child, you growing up in that home would express yourself and you were shot down, then naturally you're going to grow up, get into marriage, and it's going to be very difficult for you to talk. Very difficult. Because you've never seen anybody talk. And 50% of the intelligence, personality development of a child is completed by the age of 4. So in your early years, you didn't see anything in your parents that would teach you what to do. So then you go into marriage and you love somebody as much as you can and you want to open up to them, but you're still afraid that the same thing would happen to you now that happened to you when you were a child. So for your children's sake, you've got to learn to talk. Whether your parents helped you or not. You have to get to a place where regardless of what your parents did or did not do, that you turn the thing around, get off dead center, and begin to do the right thing. Absolutely. Let's never hesitate to admit to ourselves that our parents failed us. Every parent fails. Right? I don't know of any perfect people. Every parent fails. Every child needs more fathering than they got from their father. We all grow up needing more mothering than we got from our mother. More brothering and sistering than we got from our family. Then you grow up and become an adult and you begin to see this. Then you have to take the initiative, the responsibility, and get that extra familying that you need and didn't get at home. You can't go on through life and saying, well, my dad didn't button me up right. My mother never was. You can't do that. You can't do that. You've got to be responsible. Sometime you've got to stop and say, well, regardless of what they did, it's not going to happen in my family on the same level. And we're going to break this cycle and turn this thing around. And God can help you do that if you see it and really want to do it. Let me talk to you about some problems in communication. Some of the basic tendencies that militate against communication. You've got to understand these. You've got to know how to handle these. First thing is that there's always a basic tendency in everybody to protect themselves from other people. To protect themselves from the disapproval of other people. The Bible says it this way. You know, the Bible is the most practical book in the world. The Bible says in John 3:20, nobody likes the light. Nobody comes to the light lest their deeds should be exposed. See, nobody wants to be exposed. Nobody wants to take the risk of being rejected. Do you remember Adam and Eve, created by God, clothed in the glory of God? Nothing between them? They were naked, they were unashamed, the Bible says. There was no hesitancy, there was no fear, there was no reserve, there was no guilt, there was no shame, there was absolutely nothing between these people. And by the way, that's what God wants in your marriage, that there's a free openness about everything. That's what God wants. And the first thing that happened when sin came into this relationship, they began to lose this openness. They began to draw apart. They felt guilty and ashamed, began to hide. And a wall came between them. Communication broke down. That's what always happens. That happens unconsciously. Whenever you have any tension in your marriage, there's any stress or strain, any difficulty, any disagreement, what immediately, instinctively happens to you? You begin to pull apart, don't you? You begin to pull in and protect yourself. And you know, everybody has a different way of doing this. One person retreats into silence, and they just quit talking. I heard of somebody the other day, you know, they didn't talk for 2 solid weeks. First few days, it's a relief, but you know, after that, you know, it kind of gets to you. 2 solid weeks. You see, and a person's afraid to say anything. They may get exposed. Nobody wants to be exposed. Or else somebody else begins to whistle. I know somebody that whenever they get problems, and whenever they're not talking, they whistle. Like there's nothing wrong, you know. Or maybe you begin to shout louder, you know. You've got your own way of pulling in and protecting yourself. Everybody does. Why should I tell my wife how I really feel? You think I want her to know what I really think? Do I want her to discover that I am really weak in some area? And that I'm really not as strong as I want her and everybody else to believe? What if she wouldn't like me if she knew me that well? What if she would reject me if she knew what I really am? I can't stand that thought. So rather than take that risk, I want to keep everything inside of me to protect myself. You've got to take the risk. You've got to. You will never build a happy marriage until you take that risk. Until you say, well, I don't know what's going to happen, and I might be rejected, but I know one thing, that I'm going to do everything I can to build this relationship. And you, just like a little turtle, you begin to push your head out of that shell. You've got to take that risk, or you'll never build a strong marriage. No way. And if there's real love in your marriage, you won't be rejected. Because love accepts a person exactly the way they are. That's what love is. Love accepts a person with all their limitations and all their failures exactly the way they are. That's the way God loved us, isn't it? Romans 5 says, when we were without strength, weak, helpless, even enemies of God, he loved us. He took us exactly the way we were. That's the way love. There's another natural tendency, and that's the tendency to drift apart. The natural tendency is not to grow closer together in marriage, but always to drift apart. Now, we've all grown up believing that if you get married and you think you love each other and you live in the same house You eat at the same table, you sleep in the same bed, that automatically, unconsciously, you're going to love each other more, and you're going to grow closer together, and there's not one bit of truth in that, not a bit. The natural tendency is just exactly the opposite. You see, the Bible says it this way. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one now to his own way. So the natural tendency of every person is to have their own way. And you know that's true, don't you? If you're honest, you know anything about yourself, you know your natural tendency is to be selfish, to want your own way, to do your own thing. All right? You get any two people, I don't care who they are, any two people together in marriage, and each one has a natural tendency to go his own way, so the natural tendency is to drift apart, not to grow together. You do not grow together unconsciously. You grow together if you deliberately, consciously work at growing together. And if you don't work at it, you will drift apart, and you will wake up someday and say, how did we get this way? You know, we don't have anything in common, and I don't love her anymore. I've heard that 1,000 times. I've had people sit in my office and say, well, we just don't love each other anymore. Are you supposed to live together? If you don't love each other, you know, the love has just died. And then you say, well, how can we ever put it together? It's so far gone, and we don't even know why it's gone. That's because you didn't understand that to grow together, you've got to work at growing together. And if you just yield to your natural tendencies, you're going to drift farther and farther and farther apart. This is one of the problems in so many divorces these days of people who've been married many, many years. Did you ever wonder why people are married 15, 20, 25 years and get a divorce? Did you ever wonder why that is? Sociologists wonder about that. They can't understand how people can live together this long and then all of a sudden it seems it's all down the tube. I'll tell you one reason for that. Do you know that there are more divorces after 15 to 20 years of marriage than any other time except the first 3 years? If you have survived the first 3 years, and most of you, I guess, have, the most serious time in marriage, more divorces after 15 to 20 years of marriage. That's because you've drifted apart all of this time while you were rearing children. And when the children grow up, go away to college or to get married, here are two lonely people left in a house, and they don't love each other anymore. They were held together maybe temporarily to rear these children, and then these children are snatched out, and here are these two lonely people that don't love each other. And I've heard that so often. They've been married 20 years. They say, well, I don't know what happened, but we just don't love each other anymore. And we don't even know why after all these years, but we just don't. In other words, the children really came between them. Did you hear me? Children don't hold a marriage together. Don't ever believe that. Or they may keep people together temporarily to get a job done, but children never put love in a marriage, no. Children never cause partners to love each other more. Children never draw partners closer together, no. Many times they come between them. And then you spend all your time and effort and affection on your children. Then they grow up and they're snatched away. And then you're left alone and you look at each other and say, well, you know, I met you somewhere. That's why you better understand what's happening. You better understand that you cannot afford to have a child-centered home. That's a tragedy for you and for your children if your home revolves around your children instead of your partner. Because those children are going to be gone. And marriage is the permanent thing. Parenthood is only temporary. So you major on what is permanent, not on what is temporary. The Bible says a man leaves his father and his mother, is joined to his wife, they become one. That is the essential relationship. This man and this woman says nothing about children. Says nothing about children. And whether you have children or not, that is the relationship. That's the core of it, and you got to keep it that way. And in that relationship, during this process, children come along, they'll grow up and they go, and you're still left together for 25, 30 years. And the question is, you still love each other. You will love each other then if you work at loving each other now. And the best example you give your children of a happy marriage, the best training you give them of happy marriage is for them to see that you love each other. Because remember, the only man a boy knows is his father. He sees other men. He only knows one man, his father. So everything the boy has ever learned about being a man, being a husband, being a father, he learns from his father. The girl only knows one woman, her mother. So everything she learns about being a woman, a wife, a mother, she learns from her mother, unconsciously. She imbibes it from what she sees, experiences. That's why you've got to love each other. And in doing that, you're giving your children a fantastic example and training. So ladies, remember that your husband always comes before your children. Did you hear me? He always comes before your children. And your first affection is to your husband, not to your children. Many women don't get what they need from their husbands, the emotional satisfaction and all, so they turn to their children to get what they need. Then the husband isn't getting from his wife what he needs, so he turns to these same children, and they're both trying to get something out of these kids that they should be providing for themselves. So then the children are snatched away, and here are these two people. Starved. Lonely. Men, make sure that your wife is always first in your affections, ahead of your children. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing. Young fellow meets a girl and he falls in love with her. It's all he can think about. He thinks about her day and night. He sees her name on the wallpaper in his room. Everything he sees reminds him. He loves the sound of her name. You know, he's never heard that name before, but now it's the most beautiful thing in the world, you know. He had an old aunt that he hated who had that name, but boy, now it's a beautiful name. Beautiful name. And he kind of mulls it over in his mind, and he thinks about it, and he dwells on it. And he feels good when he calls her this name. And then he adds a few little names of his own to her, for her. And maybe he likes to call her sweetheart, or lover, or baby doll, or darling. Just some names that are especially meaningful to them. I was with a fellow the other day, he calls his wife Queen, Queenie. I thought that was kind of cute. Paul Harvey calls his wife Angel, Angel. I have a friend who calls his wife Princess, Princess. But you know, it's an interesting thing. I see so many of these people. They just love this woman and everything about her, and then they get married. And they have a baby, and give him about a year, and pretty soon he's saying, "Mother, mother." Becomes an old man overnight. For all of this time, she was a sweetheart, darling, lover, and all of a sudden, mother. Mother. She's not your mother. She's not your mother. You don't need a mother. Well, maybe you do, I don't know. She's not your mother. Let the kids call her mother. You make sure that she knows and that those children know that she's a sweetheart and always. And if you fellas have a problem remembering her name, write it down. You know. I mean, you know, if it's gotten away from you, you write it on a paper or something, you know, and rehearse it. Say it out loud a few times so that you can, you know, so it sounds good to you again. And then practice it a little. You know, don't go overboard right away. It might, you know, be a problem, but you know, just use it again. See how it sounds. The natural tendency is to drift apart. There's another natural tendency that spells death to any real communication, and that's the tendency, a very subtle thing, the tendency to pride. The Bible talks a lot about pride. A proud heart is sin. Proud look is an abomination to God, so forth. But you know, I'm talking about something entirely different from that. I'm talking about a pride that shows itself in marriage that we don't even understand. And sometimes we don't even call it pride. It's the kind of pride that makes us unteachable. A very subtle thing. Now, if I would ask you right here tonight, how many of you are perfect? There's not a soul here that would raise your hand. But if I would say to you, you're not perfect, you'd probably glibly say, nope, that's right, nobody's perfect. You know, you learned that years ago. Nobody's perfect. That's right, I've always said that. My mother taught me that years ago. Nobody's perfect. Yep, I believe that. You really believe that, huh? Yep. Nobody's perfect. Then why is it that when your husband or your wife tries to teach you something, you become perfect all of a sudden? Why is that? That all of a sudden you do a switch and you've arrived. And who can teach you more than the person who knows you the best and who loves you? And you know, it's a good question to ask. How much have I learned from my partner? How much have I actually learned from my partner? Am I a better man because of that woman? And could I write down anything that I have actually learned from her all these years? What have I learned from that man? Am I really open to anything? Or am I filled with a subtle pride that will not admit that I have any needs? I was riding along with my wife one night years ago, visiting my folks. And none of our boys were along. We have three boys. Our youngest is 23. The next one's 26, and one is 29. We were riding along. And I said to my wife, honey, did you see what I saw tonight? Did you see what I saw in my father? She said, what do you mean? I said, do you know, I've never seen my father act that way before. I said, I suppose he's been that way all of his life, but I said, you know, I've never seen that in him before. I said, it just amazed me. It shocked me. I can't believe it. I said, the way he was acting, the attitudes he was expressing, his negative attitude toward this and that, and I explained it all. I said, did you see that in my father? Yeah, she said, I did. I said, isn't that pathetic? Unbelievable. I said, you know, to think that he's as old as he is, and he's acting, you know, I said, I can't believe it. And I said, you know, the thing that really shocks me, I said, I suppose he's been this way, but I've never seen, the thing that really shocks me is he's been a Christian all of these years, and he's still acting that way. I said, it's unbelievable. She said, yes, it is. She said, it really is. We rode along for a little bit. She turned to me, and she said, you know, honey, you're exactly that way. You are exactly like your father. Well, bless your little heart. Of course, just before she said it, she sidled over to me a little and, you know, patted my knee a little. Kind of softened the blow. And I thought to myself, oh, world. I said, you believe that? Oh, yes, she said. You've always been that way since the day I met you. Well, what do you do at a time like that? What should you do? What kind of response do you give to that? You could do one of several things. You could stop the car, throw your arms around her and say, honey, I love you for being so honest with me. You could do that. You're not liable to. You could, I suppose. Or you could bristle and tighten up inside, and that might indicate she hit the target. It could indicate that, you know. Kind of apt to do that, too. Or you could make a very quick mental analysis of her. And you're very apt to do this. And think to yourself, well, look who's talking. I don't see any wings on you. Uh-huh. And why don't you just take care of your own little porch, and I'll take care of mine, huh? Or you could say very piously, weakly, passively, honey, that's right. That's right. I agree. And then you'd be a liar. You don't believe it. Well, I've always been one with kind of an analytical mind, and I always want to know what's happening. I want to know why people say what they say. I want to know what's going on behind the scenes. I want to know what direction this thing's going, where we're going to end up. So right away I thought, why'd she say that? What's she doing here? You know, what's the game tonight? I mean, which way are we going here? What's happening? Why'd she say that to me? And I thought, is she mad at me? No, she's not mad at me. Is she lying to me? No, she doesn't lie. And finally, there was no other alternative, but must be true. But I couldn't say it was true because I didn't believe it was true. And I didn't see it. And you see, you never gain anything by agreeing just to keep peace if you don't see what you're talking about. Because you'll never change. You can't change if you don't see it. And just because somebody else says, you know, you are a rascal, and you say, nothing's ever going to happen. But if you ever see something about yourself, then you can do something about it. Not until then. You got to see it. So I said to her, honey, you really believe that, huh? She said, honey, that's true. She said, that is absolutely true about you. You're exactly like your father. I said, you know, that's hard for me to buy. I said, I suppose you're right, but I said, that's hard for me to buy. I can't understand how I could see that so clearly and hate that so much in my father and be exactly that way. I said, and then all of a sudden, the thought came to me, you know, people have blind spots. A lot of people come to me and I see things in other people they don't see. And I thought, you know, I wonder if there's a possibility that I got a blind spot. You know, that's kind of remote, but that could be. I mean, maybe she sees something that I don't see. And I said, well, honey, I can't agree with you just because you say it. I'll have to find out if it's so. And I can't do anything about it if I don't believe it's so. So I'll have to find out if it's true or not. And after I find out, if it is true, I'll do something about it, but I can't do it if I don't see it, even though you see it. But I said, I'll find out if it's so. So I began to find out if it was so. You know how you do that? Well, it's a very dangerous thing to do. You never want to do this. Don't ever do this if you don't want to know. Don't ever do this if you're just playing games. So I said very simply and candidly to God, Lord, is that true about me? Don't ever do that if you don't want to know. Lord, I said, if that's really true about me, I want you to show me that. And you show me in any way, but you make that so clear to me that I see it. Didn't take very long the next day. I was talking to somebody on the phone, and I began to express myself in a certain way. God seemed to say to me, sounds kind of like your father last night, doesn't it? That's right. It does. And something else happened. Just like your father, huh? Yeah, I see it. I see it. Then you can take what you see to God and say, Lord, we've got to do something about this. And deal with that and find out how to change that. But it all depends on how teachable you are. There's one more natural tendency. Our time is about gone. And that is the natural tendency to unforgiveness. Everybody struggles with this. It's hard to forgive. It takes faith to forgive. The disciples said, Lord, how often should we forgive? He said, 70 times 7. And his next words were, have faith in God. It takes faith to forgive. A lot of problems in marriage because people never forgive. I'm sure that even in this little audience, and I don't know anybody here, but I know there are people right here tonight that I haven't forgiven. And there's something maybe that happened long ago in your relationship or maybe recently, and it just keeps coming back to you. And whenever there's any stress or strain, then you bring it up again, you know, and you go over the whole thing again because you haven't forgiven. I talked to a woman some time ago, and she was telling me about something that happened 20 years ago. And I said, have you forgiven? Well, of course I've forgiven, but it bothers me. It bothered me, you know. Oh, I said, really? Have you forgiven? Well, yeah, naturally I've forgiven. But, you know, I was really hurt. I was really hurt. I said, have you forgiven? Well, of course I've forgiven, but you know, you don't expect me to forget it, because I was really hurt. I said, have you forgiven? She said, don't keep asking me that. No, I said, I want to know. Have you forgiven? And the fact that she was getting all excited about it told me she hadn't forgiven. The fact that she was rehearsing the whole thing told me that she hadn't really forgiven. It was still down there. Who was it that said, Henry Ward Beecher said, forgiveness must be like a canceled note, torn in two, never remembered against anybody again. It's hard to forgive if you don't realize how much you need to be forgiven. A lack of forgiveness stems a lot from self-righteousness. That you don't realize how much you need to be forgiven. You don't see yourself. And if you really believe down in your heart that you're kind of God's gift to women, and that you know, your wife is just so fortunate to have you around, and all of that, it's going to be very hard for you to forgive. But when you begin to see yourself, and you see how weak you are, how much you fail, how patient God and other people have to be with you, then it makes you generous toward other people. Somebody said to John Wesley, "I never forgive." Wesley said, "Then I hope you never sin." You remember the farmer that loved the old cat, pet cat, and the cat died, so he buried him. But he left about this much of the tail sticking out of the ground so he could keep checking up on him. So after a couple of weeks, he wondered, "Hey, I wonder how the old cat's doing. Yeah, I've been missing him." So he had just enough of the tail sticking out so he'd get a hold of it. Pull him out of the ground. Look him over. Didn't look too good. Huh? So he buried him again. But he always left about this much sticking out. Just enough to get a good hold of it, see? A few weeks later, "Hey, I wonder how the old boy's doing. Let's check." Pull him out again. And you know, every time he did it, it looked worse. It smelled worse. But he could never bury him. He just never could somehow bury him. Let me ask you something. Are there any dead cats at your house? Hmm? Are there really? Anything that you haven't really buried? Now don't come around and say, "Well, they never asked for forgiveness." I don't care whether they asked for forgiveness. I'm asking you if you've forgiven. Or whenever there's any stress or strain, you always pull the old thing out again. Yeah, remember what happened? Remember what you did? And you go over the whole carcass again. Jesus said, "If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither can I forgive you yours." That's important. Could I take 5 more minutes? Would that be permissible? 10? Let me mention one thing about the purpose of communication, what you're trying to accomplish. In communication, you're never trying to get victory over a partner. You're trying to solve a problem. You got to remember that. And if you ever get this, it'll make a world of difference for you. That you communicate to develop a relationship and to be able to solve problems, not to criticize your partner. The natural tendency is always to attack your partner and forget the problem. And nobody can stand that. You know, argument I don't think ever hurts a marriage. I don't think disagreement ever hurts a marriage. And by that I mean, I'm not talking about bickering and fighting, but I mean good argument where you disagree. I don't think that ever hurts a marriage. The thing that kills a marriage is criticism. Criticism. When you attack the other person and you don't solve the problem.